John chapter 4, verses 20 to 26. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Father, we pray that by thy Holy Spirit, thou wilt illumine the page of Holy Scripture and speak to our hearts and lead us into a true worship of yourself. We ask your blessing to this end in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Through this particular section, friends, we have noticed a number of musts. We have noticed in chapter 3 and verse 7, the must of the new birth. Jesus said, Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. We have noticed the must of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. In verse 14, Jesus said, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We have noticed the must of the soul winner, Jesus himself in chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, And he must needs go through Samaria. He did not have to go that way. Normally speaking, the Jews would not have gone that way. He chose to go that way in order to win a soul to Christ. He must needs go through Samaria. In this particular section, in verse 24, we have the must of worship. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The word worship occurs 15 times in John's gospel, worship or worshiper, and 10 times in this particular passage. We can see then that this is the vital passage in John's writings on the subject of worship. Let's try and pull it out this morning, noticing four simple questions and the answers that the Lord gives in respect to them. Worship, where? Verses 20 and 21. When? Verse 21. What? Verse 22, verses 25 and 26. And how is answered in verses 23 and 24. Where? When? What? How? True worship. You'll notice that the woman brought up the subject of religion because the conversation was getting a little personal. And because the Lord Jesus had put his finger upon the sin in her life. Many times we find that this is the way as we interact with men today. We begin to talk about our religion. We begin to talk about our church affiliations. Or we begin to talk about our religious grandmother or something like that. To try to get the subject off of ourselves and our personal need of Jesus Christ. Now there may be someone in the service this morning and you have been at one time or another in that boat. May I remind you that Jesus wants to bring you to himself as a sinner, to save you, to forgive you, to make you his child, and then to make you his worshiper. But let us notice what he says about the subject of worship. The woman was speaking of this mountain, that is, Gerizim, which was in Samaria, in contrast to Jerusalem, where the Jewish temple was built. The temple in Gerizim was built around 400 B.C., It was destroyed in 129 B.C., so there was actually no temple there at that time. However, the Samaritans did gather on the top of the hill where the temple had been and continued that worship. As a matter of fact, when we were in Palestine 2 or 3 years ago, we had hoped to go to the top of Mount Gerizim and to witness the Samaritan priests carrying on the worship to this day. There's only about 150 of them that continue in it. Unfortunately, in our tour, we were not able to fit it in because of time problems, and we missed that wonderful opportunity. I would love to have gone up to Mount Gerizim to to see the worship of the Samaritans carried on today. But she was concerned about that place, her church, if you will, the place where she worshiped. On the other hand, as she spoke about the Jews worshiping at Jerusalem, there indeed was the Jewish temple, not the original temple. There had been a temple in the days of Solomon. That had been destroyed. Then there was the, what we call the Restoration Temple, when the Jews came back out of captivity. That was destroyed. And now there was, in the process of being built and finishing the building process, what we call Herod's Temple. The Jews emphasized that there was only one place on earth that one could properly worship, and that place was Jerusalem. They made this emphasis from the Word of God in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5, and from 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. One place where men might go on earth to worship. And there were seven particular religious feasts in which the Jews would worship Jehovah at Jerusalem. The feasts were brought into three great pilgrimages. So three times a year, Jews from all over the world would move toward Jerusalem in order that they might worship the Lord in that place. So the emphasis here is on this place or that place. Well, you notice what the Lord Jesus says in verse 21. He says, "The hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." That era has come, as we'll notice in just a moment. We are living now in the day when the place is not important. That is the earthly place. We may, in fact, worship God any place, in any circumstances at all. So in the Bible, for example, we find people worshiping God in prison. We find them worshiping God in homes. We find them worshiping God in boats. We find them worshiping God in the dusty streets of the villages. And so the place of worship today is not important. I myself have worshiped the Lord in many different places. I remember on an ocean-going boat going across to Europe in the days of World War II. And a few of us Christian guys got together in the bowels of that vessel and had a worship meeting together as we were praising God there, moving across the sub-infested waters. I have worshiped God on a plane in the air and worshiped God many times in my car riding along the highway. And so the place of worship today is not important. It was very important then. But today, indeed, some folks only think of worship in the sanctuary, quote unquote. And immediately they leave the sanctuary, a whole different kind of life pattern takes place. Why is this carried on? Well, what is going on here? It is because people have again emphasized the place of worship in contrast to worshiping God at any place and at any time. That brings up the next question, the when of worship. You notice in verse 21, the Lord Jesus says, "Believe me, the hour cometh." And then later on down he says, "The hour cometh and now is," in verse 23. So the when of true Christian worship is now. It depended upon the completion of the Lord's work, his own death, resurrection, ascension, and advent, that is the coming of the Holy Spirit. When all of this was accomplished, worship was made possible at any time, at any place, under any circumstances. Tozer, one of the fine writers of our recent days, recently gone home to be with the Lord, wrote, "Why did Christ come? In order that he might make worshipers out of rebels. We were created to worship. Worship is the normal employment of moral beings. Worship is a moral imperative. Worship, unfortunately, is the missing jewel in modern evangelicalism. But we want to bring it back into our lives, don't we? We want to realize that worship is not one service on Sunday in one place. We want to realize that worship is an attitude continuous through every day of our life, through all the behavior patterns of our life. My relationship to my wife should be a worshipful relationship based upon the Word of God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. My relationship with my children should be a worshipful experience, one in which God is honored in the way I am relating to them. The way I do my job should be an expression of worship. The way I conduct my whole life in every place at every time should be an act of worship. Where? When? Anywhere? Anytime. A new era. Don't put yourself back in the Old Testament. You're free. You're available as priests of God to worship Him at any time and in any place. Now, what is involved in worship? We might then first of all ask the question, indeed, what is worship? The Greek word itself indicates a posture of the body. But indicating a posture of the body, it is indicating a posture of the heart and soul, the attitude of man. The Greek word means to make obeisance, to prostrate oneself. Literally, it means to bow down to kiss. To bow down to kiss. That is, as the subjects of a king would bow low before him to kiss his feet. This is the word worship. And so it is an acknowledgement of the grandeur, of the greatness, of the majesty, of the glory, of the worth of the one whom we worship. It is my proper relationship to him. And all this is exciting. This is where the whole Christian life becomes dynamic. This is where it's at. This is the core. This is the heart. When I am rightly related to him, an attitude of constant, continuous acknowledgement of his lordship and majesty and glory, a worshipful life pattern, then I am going to be a man or a woman whom God can use. And so the English word from which we get our word here in the text is the old word worth-ship. That is worth-ship. Worth-ship. In other words, to acknowledge the worth of another. This is worship. Now, having answered that question then as to what worship truly is, let's think of the Samaritan worship for just a moment. It was humanly designed, and it was humanly moved on in its function. It was functioning in a human manner. That is, it was a worship which was invented by the Samaritans themselves, not given to them by God. It was dependent on a priesthood which was not of God, but which was of themselves. It took place in a temple which was not appointed by God to be built, but rather was built by themselves in opposition to the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. At one time, they worshipped seven gods of heathen variety along with the God Jehovah of the Jews. Finally, they refined it, and it centered in Jehovah worship. It was, in fact, a worship which was originated by man and for man. And so Jesus said of it, "Ye worship, ye know not what." We need to remember today that there have been many merely humanly invented systems of worship. Almost every month, it would seem, we learn of some new religious movement today, which is under the canopy of Christianity, but is certainly far removed from the basic tenets of Christianity. And so we need to realize today that as there was the Samaritan worship of that day, which was not the true worship of God, designed by him and approved of him and accepted of him, so we have the same situation today. Often folks have said to me, "Well, you have your way. I have my way. We're all worshiping the same God." The fact of the matter is, it is not my way to worship God that is acceptable. It is not your way of worshiping God which is acceptable. We must both alike bow to God's way. He has designed the means of access unto himself. This is clearly seen in the first pages of Holy Scripture. You remember Cain, the first boy that was born of Adam and Eve, came to worship God, the one true living God. But he came to worship God in his own way. And God absolutely rejected his approach unto God, because he was coming in a self-designed way of worship and not in God's revealed plan of worship. In connection now with the Jewish worship, Jesus says of it, we, speaking of himself as a Jew, we know what we worship. The Jewish worship of the Old Testament was the result of divine revelation. God had given to the Jewish people the plan and pattern of worship, which was specifically given in minute detail because it was a shadow or a preview of the true worship which Jesus was now going to initiate with his death and resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so the Old Testament sacrificial system taking place in the temple of the Jewish people, conducted by the priests which were ordained of God, was indeed a preview, shadow, anticipation of the true worship which is now ours in Jesus Christ. So Jesus said, we know what we worship. It is a result of and the response to divine revelation. The system was an aid to faith, pointing the worshipers of that time forward to the coming Messiah, who would bring reality and finality to true worship of God. Shall we summarize and say this? The Samaritan worship was sham, the Jewish worship was shadow, and Christian worship is substance. Samaritan was sham, Jewish was shadow, and Christian is substance. Now we have contrasted then the Jewish worship with the Samaritan worship. Now I want to contrast Jewish worship with Christian worship. Jesus goes on to say here, if you notice in verse 22, salvation is of the Jews. That is, comes from the Jews. Referring to the fact that he himself was a Jew and he was going to shortly present himself as the Messiah. Verses 25 and 26. So Christian worship is suggested in these words, salvation is of the Jews. Substance, reality, finality are found in Jesus Christ. Very quickly, let me set before you some of the contrasts then between Jewish worship, which was anticipatory, which was shadow, which was preview, and Christian worship, which is reality and substance. Number one, Jewish worship was in an earthly sanctuary. The book of Hebrews, by the way, is a great commentary on this in the New Testament. And so they were concerned at that time their concern was relative to an earthly sanctuary. Jewish worship was in an earthly sanctuary. Christian worship is in the heavenly sanctuary. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 says, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, a building on earth, a temple on earth, but he has entered into the true sanctuary of heaven. It says he's not entering the holy places made with hands, which are a figure of the true, but he has entered into heaven itself, and Jesus has brought us into the heavenly sanctuary. In the Jewish worship, there was the sense of distance. There was a veil that barred the way of the people from the most holy place and the presence of God. Furthermore, worship was representatively accomplished. That is, the priests worshiped on behalf of the people. The people did not ever go into the very presence of God, but once a year, one man in all of Israel went into the presence of God representatively for the people, on behalf of the people. The people could not even go into the initial presence of God, called the holy place, let alone the most holy place. There was one family in Israel, a family of Aaron, who acted as priests, and they alone could go in to the outer sanctuary. So the common man of Israel could not go into the outer sanctuary, only one family could. He could not go into the inner sanctuary, the very presence of God, only one man could, the high priest, and he could only go once a year. And so in the worship of Israel, there was distance suggested. In the worship of Christianity, there is nearness suggested. You'll notice in this very passage, the Lord Jesus speaks about those who worship the Father shall worship him in spirit and in truth. And so it is not a distant God, but a God who is our Father God, whom we worship. Not only so, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But the converse of that is, through me you do come to the Father. And so we have nearness in worship to the Father of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, every believer is a priest. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and verse 9 make clear the fact that we are all priests of God. So if anyone should ask you about this church, do you have a priest there? Your answer is a strong affirmative. Yes, we have many, many priests in our church. In other words, every believer is a priest. The word priest means to draw near. And every Christian may draw near unto the Lord. So there is nearness, accessibility, at any time, at any place, for all the people of God. Thirdly, the Jewish sacrifices depended upon animal sacrifices. The Jewish sacrificial system depended upon animal sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 to 4 says that the law, having a shadow of good things to come, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Animal sacrifices which could not take away sins, but were a preview, a shadow, a pointing on to the Lamb of God who could take away sins. So the Christian sacrifice is one sacrifice by the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, to remit sins and bring us into the presence of God. The Jewish worship depended on an earthly priesthood, and therefore a human priesthood. The priests lived and died, and it passed on to other priests. Some of them were good, some of them were bad, but it was a priesthood which was interrupted by death. The Christian worship depends on the priest, Jesus Christ, whoever lives. His priesthood does not pass on. And since he ever lives, he is able to save forevermore those who come unto God by him. He is always available, a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He is one who is available, and his priesthood never changes, and we can count on him being the same, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the priest who brings us in to the presence of God. The Old Testament Jewish worship depended upon an old covenant, the law, which was against us, showed up our faults and failures. The New Testament priesthood depends on a new covenant. The new covenant which we remember in the breaking of bread, the communion service, the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, this is my blood which is shed for the remission of your sins. And we come as cleansed worshipers into the presence of God in a covenant relationship with God. God has placed his name and character on our acceptance in his presence. Finally, the worship of the Israelitish nation in the Old Testament era was a worship which was materialistically oriented. The worship of believers today is spiritually oriented. It may affect the material part of our beings, and in fact should, but it is spiritually oriented, as we shall see in just a short moment. It involves our persons. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We are to present ourselves unto God a living sacrifice. It involves our praise, Hebrews 13, 15. We are to offer unto him the thanksgiving of our hearts, the calves of our lips, the sacrifices of our lips, praise unto God. It is involving our purse, our means, as we give to those who are in need, Hebrews 13, 16, Philippians 4, verses 14 to 19. That brings us to our final question. How does this worship take place? Two words. Notice verse 23 and 24. The hour cometh and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The two words, spirit and truth. True Christian worship in this era occurs in the realm of the spirit and truth. What is meant by this? In spirit involves the part of man's being which is spirit. I do not think here the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. Indeed, God the Holy Spirit leads and guides us in worship, but I do not think that is what is meant. I think what is meant is that true spirit in the Christian era involves the spirit of man, the regenerate spirit of man. Since God is spirit, verse 24, not just a spirit, the nature of his being is spirit. Since God is spirit, he must be known and worshipped through the spirit part of our being. A great verse I discovered late in my Christian life. Maybe it's not late. Praise God, it's early. All right. 1 Corinthians 6:17. Just a few years ago. 1 Corinthians 6:17. Those who are joined to the Lord are joined in the Spirit. We are one Spirit in the Lord. Our Spirit is joined with His Spirit. That's in the context of a man joining his body to a prostitute. We are joined to God in Spirit. And that is why Jesus said, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so the spirit part of man's being is regenerated, made alive, quickened, opened to God, and his spirit links with God and cries out to God who is a spirit. And there is a union there, and a life there, and a fellowship there. Thus, the true worship in the Christian era in spirit is in contrast to mere outward postures or acts of worship. Sitting in the service, standing in the service, kneeling in the service or beside your bed, raising hands in the service, closing eyes. All of these things are physical postures which are associated with worship. But in fact, there may be no worship taking place unless the spirit of that man or that woman is regenerated of God and is in touch with God, then the same actions may have meaning and may be appropriate at different times. So we may be kneeling in prayer, but our inward spirit may be rebellious. Or as was suggested in prayer this morning, we may be sitting listening to God extolled, but our minds may be on the latest TV show or on the big ears of the preacher. And so, as we see, the spirit of man is essential to true worship, not the outward acts that he is going through. You've all heard the story, I'm sure, about the little boy who was being disciplined by his mother, and she told him that he must sit in the corner. As he stomped into the corner, Dennis the Menace style, and sat down, he said, well, I'm sitting down here, but I'm not sitting down inside. So he was in a physical posture. But he was not, in fact, in that posture, in attitude, or in spirit. So, in the spirit is in contrast to mere outward postures or acts. It is in contrast to sensual perception, the five senses. What I see, the building may be very ornate, or it may not. What I hear, the music may be the greatest, or it may not. What I smell, incense ascending, or there may not be incense. True worship is not essentially involved in the sensory perception. It is in contrast not only to physical posture, to sensual perception, but also to emotional response. Tears, expressions of love, even joy, fear. No, this is not necessarily involved in worship. These same emotions may be produced by a clever manipulator of men, and many times are. But may I say this, in contrast to some scholars whom I've read on this subject. I believe that when there is worship in spirit, then the whole person is involved in that worship, which involves mind, it involves body, it involves emotion. But the essential is worship in spirit. And if there is no contact and link and the fellowship with God in the spirit, the emotion, the physical, and the sense perception is entirely beside the point. So then, as my spirit is worshiping God, then my whole being may be and should be indeed involved in the expression of that worship. It is no news for you, for me, to say that there are real extremes in Christianity today in the forms of worship in connection with various churches of Jesus Christ. We have, I would suppose, and I'm only reporting the extremes from a Pentecostal type of church where there would be a great deal of demonstration and evidence of emotion and so on, to a Quaker meeting where there would be a complete lack of any sign and evidence of emotion or bodily movement, perhaps, and silence may be the key word to the whole thing. The essential matter is the silence or the movement, the activity, these are incidental and unimportant. The vital matter is worship in spirit with God who is spirit. So what is going on in your heart and life? Do you know God in your spirit? Have you been made alive? You love Him? And you honor Him for all His greatness and all His glory, and out of an appreciation of who He is, there wells up from your inner being. Do you see what Jesus is speaking about? He says, woman, you have come here to draw water and to put it into your body, externally occupied with that water and coming again and again to do it. But if you will drink of the water that I will give you, it will be in you, springing up into a well of living water. When a man becomes a Christian, no matter where he is, no matter when it is, no matter under what circumstances it is, he has springing up from his inmost being a praise and a worship and a thanks to a living God. Finally, this morning, it is not only worship in spirit, it is worship in truth. That means it is without hypocrisy. Jesus rang the changes on that. Matthew 15, 8, 9, he says, these people honor me with their lips, but they're far from me in their hearts. It is not fitting, it is not proper, it is not Christian to say amen at the singing of the King is coming and live as though I am my own king all week long and that he is not coming and has no claim upon me. Let us be careful how we say amen. Let us be careful how we hear. Let us be careful how we respond. Let us be careful that we are worshiping in truth, without hypocrisy, according to God's word, not humanly devised, and according to Him who is the truth. He is central. Jesus Christ is central in worship. I am the truth. And we worship when we are in a fast and fixed understanding of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and my response unto Him. Thomas fell at the feet of Jesus, realizing in a sudden flash of intuition that Jesus truly was Messiah. His hopes had been dashed, but now they were made alive. Jesus was truly God incarnate, and he prostrated, he worshipped, and he said, my Lord and my God. Jesus and your appreciation of him is central to worship. Tozer again has said, worship is pure or base. As the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God, Jesus is seeking sinners to save them. And save sinners, the Father is seeking to worship Him. Two questions. Are you still in your sins and you need God's salvation? Come to God through Jesus Christ. Are you a Christian but you've never allowed the spirit of worship to permeate your life? The Father is seeking the thanksgiving, the praise, the adoration, the joy, the communion, the fellowship of your heart, your spirit with Him who is a spirit, day by day and moment by moment. Shall we praise together? Father, thank you. We mean this. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Speak well of the name of the Lord. Eulogize the name of the Lord. God our Father, we do. We honor you, we praise you, we bow humbly before you, and we worship you, not only at this moment, in this place, but throughout this week. In Jesus' name.